Well, good morning, everyone. It has been an exciting week, and it has been a very eventful week. And I say that to say that I'm glad we're here this morning. I'm glad that we're here to worship together, to sing together, to open the Word of God together. Folks, it's a privilege that I do not want to take lightly this morning, because it's a privilege that many parts of the world are not enjoying this morning. With any kind of freedom this morning, like we have here today. Before we get started, let me just offer just a quick word of prayer over the rest of our service together. Father, again, we do praise you for who you are. And God, we thank you for bringing us into your house this morning. Lord, I'm thankful for every person in this place today. Lord, would you bless them today? And Lord, for those who aren't able to be here today, Lord, would you bless them? We miss them when they're not here. So, Lord, I lift up those who aren't able to be here for whatever reason. And, Lord, I know that many are struggling with illness this morning and other issues, Lord. And I just pray that you would be with them and that your grace would be very evident in their lives today. Lord, we confess that none of this makes a difference without a risen Savior today. None of this makes a difference without an infilling of your Holy Spirit in our hearts this morning. So, Lord, we pray that this morning, that you would come in and fill us this morning with your presence. Lord, may we honor and glorify you. Lord, may the words of our mouths and meditations of our hearts be pleasing to you, O God, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Lord, I pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Amen. This morning, we're going to continue on with our studies in the book of Hebrews. To give you kind of a background of what's going on, imagine a preacher who has been preaching the sermon of his life. And I mean, it's a great sermon. It is theologically sound. It is making the right connections from the Old Testament to the New Testament. It is telling the people what their faith is all about. It is the sermon of a lifetime. And as he looks up and looks at his congregation, he sees not people lit up on fire over what they're understanding, but he's seeing confusion on the people's faces in front of him. That is a dream that a lot of preachers have on Saturday night. That as they open the Word of God and as they preach and as they share what God has been telling them in their Bible study, and as it makes perfectly clear sense to them, they look out to the congregation and all they see is confusion and blank stares coming back. I am glad that that has not really happened here. But it appears that it's been happening in the life of the preacher who is writing our text this morning found in the book of Hebrews. I invite us to turn together to Hebrews chapter 5, starting in verse 11. And again, over the past few weeks, and really in the context of this sermon, over the past several minutes, the preacher has been preaching on who Jesus is and what grace is all about and how Jesus is the fulfillment of Moses and the prophets and the angels. And as the preacher has been pouring his heart out to try to get the people to understand who this Jesus is, the blank stares come back. And this is how the preacher responds. In that moment, chapter 5, starting in verse 11. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by now you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles or the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature and for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God and of instruction about washings and the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and the eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, and who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and in the end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of the hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. A response to the dullness of the age of the church that he was speaking to. Dare I say that these are words that the church needs to hear today. That these are words that these are a wake-up call, not for a church 2,000 years ago, but a church of 2013. That these are words that we need to think about and process and apply to our lives. And if I was to put a main point on this whole passage, if I was to say distill all these verses into one main point, I would say this to you this morning. The main point of this whole passage as we read through this is basically can be distilled out in two words. Discipleship matters. Discipleship matters. And can I say this to you this morning? Discipleship, as we're going to talk about it this morning, does not happen by accident. Discipleship is a very intentional process that we as followers of Christ need to be dedicated to. Again, we're going to be starting this new discipleship program called Life Transformation Groups. And that's exactly what we want to see at Bridgepoint. Life transformational discipleship. And it may beg the question, what exactly is life transforming discipleship? Well, as we look through these verses, I just want to point out a few things that I think I want us to see this morning. And again, before we even get in there, I don't know if you've noticed in your bulletin. In your bulletin, there's some questions in there. Did anybody who has a bulletin this morning? Did you notice stuffed in your bulletin this morning? Some discipleship Bible study questions. As we go forward in this new discipleship program, that's what you're going to see on Sunday mornings. You're going to see Bible study questions that are going to be related to that Sunday morning sermon, so that as we get together in our life transformation groups, we're going to be able to talk about what God has been doing in this congregation, in this church on Sunday mornings. That we're going to process what God is showing us in a deeper level in the context of a community-based life transformation group. I invite you this week to try this on for size. Throughout this week, go through these questions and think about it and look at the passages that I've listed and see if that helps us to understand what God is wanting to show us from at a deeper level than what I can even accomplish in a 30-minute sermon or even a 40-minute sermon or whenever I stop speaking. There's only so much that we can cover on a Sunday morning. But I don't think that God is done with this when we say, amen, you are dismissed. Do you believe that? So what is life-transforming discipleship? Well, as I look through these verses, the first thing that jumps out to me is, first of all, that life-transforming discipleship is a life that says, I will not be a spiritual baby anymore. As a matter of fact, it is time to grow up. That as we go through our life of faith, that we come to the point that we realize that we cannot be spiritual babies for the rest of our lives. That there comes a point where it's time to grow up. First of all, let me just say this: babies and children leave a life that's all about me. babies and children say, "Feed me." Who here has raised children? One thing they loved is to be fed. I remember holding my children, one by my oldest and all three of my children. I remember even particularly my oldest child holding that little baby and feeding her at 2 o'clock in the morning. "Feed me." Those weren't the words she used, but I think it came over like, "Ah!" But in baby talk, that's, "Feed me now. Don't wait. And if you want to wait, trust me, I got more volume I can pump out of this little face until you feed me now." That's how babies operate. More mature adults have learned how to feed and take care of themselves. Folks, there comes a time in our lives when "feed me" and "change me" are not cute anymore. Changing my little six-month-old daughter, it's a precious moment. It's kind of cute to see what in the world is coming out of this child. I don't know about you, but my kids had the gift of prophecy when they were kids. They were showing things in their diaper they haven't eaten yet. I don't know how that works. But children are all about, "Take care of me, feed me, change me, clothe me." Folks, there comes a time where that's just not cute anymore. I will prove it. If I came to church next Sunday wearing a diaper and sucking on a bottle, you probably would not think that was very cute. Do not dare me to do this. I will not. But a lot of times we treat our spiritual life that way, that if I just stay a little baby, if I just stay in that little mode of feed me, change me, take care of me, that somehow God is going to say, "That is just so cute." I think God wants more of our lives than that. I think God wants more of our lives than be a spiritual baby. The second thing we see here is this, that children learn by repetition. In a very controlled environment, we learn that 2 plus 2 is 4. Oh, come on. We have some homeschoolers here. 2 plus 2 is 4, and 4 plus 4 is 8, and 8 plus 8 is 6. We learn by repetition. We learn by books. We learn in a very controlled environment. Adults don't learn that way. Adults learn in the real world. They learn what a good and evil is by putting it into practice in a very uncontrolled environment. Can I say this morning? The whole point of being a child is to grow up. The whole point of this, of being a child, is to grow up. And we're all brought into God's family as newborn babies. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. As a matter of fact, I think that's part of the reason why Jesus entered into this world as a baby. To say, this is how everyone's going to enter into my kingdom as a baby. As a matter of fact, Jesus told Nicodemus, told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Jesus tells his disciples, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." There's nothing wrong with being born into God's family as a baby, as a child. But I can't say this, that even Jesus had to grow up from a child into adulthood. In Luke chapter 2, we see that Jesus, the child, grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. I cherish those moments that I have spent with my children as little babies. I cherish those moments that I fed them at night, that I changed them, that I put clothes on them. I cherish those moments. But I, as much as I cherish those moments, I am so much more proud of the things that they have accomplished as they have grown up. Watching my child take their first step. watching my children learn how to talk, how to learn, watching my children stand up for themselves. I'm going to have a child graduating from high school, watching my children graduate from high school and grow older and more mature and go into this world and make a difference. The joy that I feel watching my children grow up and become God-fearing, God-loving young women is something that I just cannot describe. Why would I ever deny that joy to my Heavenly Father? I want my Heavenly Father to see me grow up and become all that God has designed me to be. Discipleship is saying it's time for me to stop being a child. It's time for me to grow up and make my Heavenly Father proud of me. That's what I want to see in my life. That's what I want to see in all of our lives. The second thing that I see here is this. That life-transforming discipleship is a life that says that I'm going to vigorously avoid spiritual apostasy. Apostasy is not a word that we use very much. It's not an everyday conversation kind of term that we use. But apostasy is that deliberate choice to reject God's grace, to not participate in the gift of God's grace. It's a deliberate rejection of Jesus and the sacrifice that he offered on the cross. That is what we're talking about this morning. How do we avoid that as followers of Christ? Now remember, the preacher is not speaking to pagans. The preacher is speaking to a congregation in church. If it's a warning that he's giving the church of his day, I think this is a warning that we need to hear as his church in this day. How do we avoid the real danger of falling into a total rejection of God's grace? Well, first, we avoid this apostasy by building our faith and building our lives on the foundation of Jesus Christ. This passage does not say to walk away from the foundations of our faith. That's not what this passage is saying. This passage is not saying to walk away from that foundation of repentance, that foundation of faith towards God, that foundation of our spiritual history, of the resurrection, of eternal judgment. He's not saying that those things are not important. He's saying that we don't need to lay that foundation again and again and again, that we have to build our lives on this foundation. There has to be something more than just posting verses on the internet or on. Now, let me say this. Don't hear what I'm not saying. Please don't hear what I'm not saying. When I get a verse texted to me, it makes my day. It does. When I see somebody post their favorite scripture on Facebook, it warms my heart. It does. To see that people are using technology to spread the gospel. I love that. Our teens are doing that in a marvelous way. I love that. But I also know people who will text that in one moment and text something that is very dishonoring to God in the next. I've seen people who have posted a wonderful prayer on Facebook in one moment and posted a video that horrifies you the next. Our faith has got to be more than a text message. It's got to be more than a Facebook post. As marvelous as those things are, that is a great foundation. But we've got to build our life on something more than that. James chapter 1, you got to love James. James does not pull a punch on any of us in faith. James puts it this way: be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he looks like. Maybe that's why we do selfies all the time. I don't know. Maybe that's why we do that. But the one who knows, the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doings. It's one thing to say it, but it's a completely different thing to live it. That is life-transforming discipleship. Life-transforming discipleship says, I know what the Word of God says, I can quote it to you, and I can show you what it looks like in action. We need a good foundation. If I'm going to buy a house, I watch my house get built. Trust me. I made sure they built a very good foundation to my house. There's people in here who are watching their houses being built. You want to be pretty sure that foundation is strong. But can I say this? A very solid foundation, no matter how great that concrete is, will not keep you safe from a storm if there is no house on that foundation. You have got to build something on that foundation to protect you. You cannot live on a concrete slab. You got to live on a very solid house built on that very solid foundation. Discipleship is saying, I'm going to lay a solid foundation, and I'm going to build a fortress in the name of Jesus on that foundation for the rest of my life. That's life-transforming discipleship. Otherwise, when the rain comes and the storm comes and the winds blow, you'll get swept away. You'll fall away. And I don't want to see anybody reject God's grace. We avoid apostasy, secondly, by becoming a fruitful contributor to the kingdom of heaven. Can I say this? God is pouring out his grace and his mercy on his church for a reason. God is pouring out his grace on his people. God's people are blessed. The followers of Jesus Christ are a blessed, blessed people. But he blesses us with his grace and his mercy and his joy for a very real reason that is bigger than me. What we choose to do with God's grace is very important. He paints a picture of a land who received blessings of rain and of sun and of tending, and I was given every chance to bear fruit. But if all that it bears is weeds, that land will become cursed. It'll be burned because it's not producing the fruit that God intended for that land to bear for his glory and for the salvation of this world. I don't want to live a life filled with weeds. I want to live a life filled with God's fruitfulness. This verse, tucked in this passage, is a very troubling verse. It says it is impossible for those who have tasted, who have experienced and who have fallen away to be brought back into repentance. How do we process this verse? Well, can I say this? God's grace is so big that I can't understand it. And I don't think we're talking about backsliders here. I think we're talking about people who have finally and definitively and once and for all shaken their fist in God's face saying, I don't need you, stay out of my life. God gives us the grace to do that. As much as he gives us the grace to accept him, he gives us the grace to reject him. And knowing that, I will say this. This verse may not be saying that there is no... This verse is not saying that there is no hope for those who backslide and who slip up and fall down. This verse is not saying that. But this verse is saying that God will not let us make a mockery of God's sacrifice through Jesus. that our God will not let us make a mockery of Jesus and the blood that was shed on the cross. He is not going to let us destroy the work that God has done through his Son. We're responsible for what God has done through his grace, through his Son. And folks, can I say this? I have tasted, I have experienced, and I have seen the light that comes only through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And I don't want to be ashamed to him. I want to live a life that's worthy of the life that he gave for me. That may not explain that verse to your satisfaction. But I am going to tell you this, that God is serious about his Son. And God is serious about the blood that Jesus shed. How dare we take that grace and mock the name of Jesus? It's not that it's impossible, that it's beyond God's ability to let that happen. It's that it's against his character to let that happen. I would never let anybody attack my children. Why would we expect God to let us attack his Son? It's very serious business. Because of that, life-transforming discipleship is a life that says that I'm going to avoid bringing that kind of dishonor to God's Son at all costs. That I'm going to live a life that brings honor and glory and praise to the name of Jesus. The third thing I see is this. This is the one that freaks me out the most, folks. That life-transforming discipleship is, thirdly, a life that says, imitate me as a follower of Christ. It's a life that says, imitate me. I don't know about you guys, but that concept kind of freaks me out a little bit. Discipleship is by definition a commitment to follow the example of Christ. We cannot get away from that. To be a Christian is literally to be a little Christ. To be a disciple is to be one who was following after a master. By definition, Christians are called to follow the example of their master. But can I say this? Discipleship is by necessity a commitment to become an example for others. That discipleship is by necessity a commitment to become an example for others. Jesus tells his disciples, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. Jesus made the first disciples the very simple call, follow me. Now, this call of Jesus to follow him was not a mark of Jesus' arrogance, but of his authority as the Son of God. As a matter of fact, in the Gospel of John, Jesus says these words to his disciples. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. That Jesus lived a life that was imitating the Father and saying, follow me and I will show you what the Father looks like. As Jesus' disciples, we are sent to live a life that also says, follow me. And folks, can I say this? We don't have a choice in this matter. No matter what we are doing, we are living a life that is saying, follow me. If you're a parent, you're living a life that says, children, follow me. If you have any kind of authority in the workplace, no matter what kind of a supervisor you are, a good, bad, godly, hellish, whatever, you're living a life that says, co-workers, follow me. If you're going to live in this world and call yourself a Christian, You're living a life that says literally, neighbors, friends, those who don't know anything about Jesus, follow me. We cannot get away from this concept. Our lives are screaming to somebody, follow after me. In Philippians, Paul writes it this way, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. In 1 Corinthians, he says it again, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. We might say that Paul is being arrogant, but he's really doing the exact same thing that every Christian disciple of Jesus Christ should be saying. If you want to know what Jesus looks like, imitate me. If you want to know what God's grace is all about, watch my life. If you want to know what God would do in these situations, do what I do. That's a very awe-filled and fearful and trembling concept. But the Bible says that's exactly what God's people are called to be. People whose lives say, imitate me, and you will experience the grace that God has given me. Our lives should be pointing people to Jesus. Our lives should be examples of what would Jesus do? You know, it's one thing to put a bracelet on your wrist. It's another one to say, you know what? You don't need that bracelet. I don't know exactly what Jesus would do because I see him working in your life. I've seen some people do some pretty crazy, stupid things with a cross hanging around their neck, with a bracelet hanging on their wrist, and with a fish stuck to the back of their car. And with a t-shirt that has a wonderful verse on there. Folks, it's got to be deeper than something you put on your skin, put on your car. It's got to be a life-transforming discipleship that says, I can follow an example like that. Life-transforming discipleship. That's part of why part of our life-transforming discipleship groups, or our life groups, are being charged not only with sitting around a table and studying the Bible, but they're also charged with going out into the community and doing some kind of outreach ministry. Our charge for our life groups is once a quarter, that group decides on something that they can do as an outreach ministry in this community. Wouldn't it be wonderful if a life group from Bridgepoint Church went down and fed some homeless people or touched some people in a nursing home? Or helped swing a hammer at a Habitat for Humanity home. Or did anything just to reach out to somebody who doesn't know Jesus. It's a life that says, don't just listen to the words I say. Follow after the example that I'm leaving behind. Life-transforming discipleship has got to be more than just sitting around a table and talking about the Bible. As important as that is, and folks, I'm not saying that that's not important. That's a wonderful foundation. Well, we've got to build our lives on something more than that. We can't say, follow me, if we ain't going anywhere. I want us to be people that others are desperately trying to keep up with us as they watch God's grace in action. That's life transforming discipleship. I began this morning by saying this wonderful little concept. Discipleship does not happen by accident. It doesn't just happen overnight. It's not something that just happens all by itself. Probably one of those most wonderful examples of that concept tucked in the Bible are some verses that I've read time and time and time again. And I've heard sermon after sermon after sermon after over these verses. But I never really thought about these verses in the context of discipleship. You know the story. Jesus had been raised from the dead, and the disciples were out fishing one morning. They figured, well, there's really nothing much more to do with this. We're going to go back to doing what we used to do, and we're going to go fishing. And after a night of fishing, they didn't catch a cotton-picking thing. They didn't catch a thing. All they did was fed the fish all night. Jesus, a man on the shore, said, "Throw your nets on the other side." And they said, "This guy must be a fool. Don't you think we tried that already?" And they said, "No, seriously, throw your nets on the other side. You'll be surprised." So they said, "What have we got to lose?" So they threw the nets over the other side, and they caught so many fish, they almost tore the nets. And they drug the fish onto the shore, and they see this man who had already started a fire, was cooking breakfast. It was going to what? Feed them. And in the midst of that, as the disciples were eating the food that Jesus had prepared for them, he pulls one of the disciples aside. This disciple that probably had a lot of growing up to do. A disciple who lived his life based on his own emotions and his own feelings and even his own fears. Jesus says, "Hey, Peter, come over here. I want to talk to you." I can almost imagine the fear that shot up Peter's spine as Jesus called him aside. Oh my goodness. If this isn't being called to the principal's office, I don't know what is. 2 days ago, I had rejected him 3 times. Now Jesus wants to talk to me. I can only imagine the fear that was going through his brain. As Jesus poked the fire a little bit, he said, "Peter, do you love me?" Peter said, "Yes, Jesus, you know I love you." What is his response? Well, then learn more about the Bible. Get involved and put a bracelet on. Put a fish on your chariot. No. He says, "Do you love me, Peter?" "Yes, Jesus, you know I love you. Feed my sheep." So Peter, it's time to grow up. I can't feed you like I've been feeding you before. This meal that I'm feeding you is wonderful. I know that you love my cooking. But it's time for you to grow up and start feeding somebody else. "Peter, do you love me?" "Jesus, you know I love you." What did he say then? "Tend my sheep." Literally, "shepherd my flock." Said, "Peter, you've been following me for 3 years. You've been imitating everything I've did, everything I've said. You've watched me do a lot of crazy, wonderful things. And these are my sheep. Peter, as much as I want you to keep following me, I want you to be the kind of person that these sheep will follow. I want you to be the kind of person that these sheep, they know your voice, and they'll go where you go, wherever you lead them. Peter, be a life worthy of being imitated." "Okay, Jesus." "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Jesus, you know I love you." Again, he says, "Feed my sheep. Do not just take what I have given you over these 3 years for yourself. Pour that out into others. That wonderful grace that you've been feasting on for 3 years. It's time to stop saying, 'Am I getting fed?' It's time to say, 'How do I give some of that food back out?'" Folks, that's life-transforming discipleship. That's exactly what I think we're being called to do. Can I say this? This kind of life-changing discipleship is our only appropriate response to God's grace. You may not agree with me, but I think Scripture backs me up. We're called to be more than hearers. We're called to be doers. We're not called just to follow after our Savior. We're called to be people who say, follow me. We're not called just to take God's blessing. We're called to be fruitful. That's what I want for this church. That's what I believe can happen in this people. This sign-up sheet, these sign-up sheets that are out there, this is what we're being led to offer to this church as a way of providing life-changing discipleship for this church. It is my prayer that everyone in this room participates in that. Because I will guarantee you, if this church dedicates themselves to being this kind of intense disciples for the name of Jesus, there is nothing that God cannot do through this church. And I pray that for each and every one of us. If this is something that you want to pray over this morning, to say, you know what, Pastor Matt, I've been sitting on the pew for the last couple years, and I kind of like that. Nobody bugs me. Nobody asks anything of me. I can check in. I can clock in. I can go home, and nothing's really a big deal. Can I say this? If that's where you are today, you're really selling yourself short for what God wants to do. But what I will also say this. This kind of a change in your life is frightening because you really have no idea what God's going to ask out of your life. But what I will do is, what I will say is this, whatever God calls you to do, he will make the provisions for you to do it. If he's calling you to do things out of discipleship that would actually shock you and bring you into fear, fear not, God will be there with you. But this kind of change is very difficult to do on our own. As a matter of fact, it is impossible to do on our own. We need God's grace to be the people that he is calling us to be. If you want to join in me, and folks, I'm speaking to myself as much as I'm speaking to you. I need to become a better disciple of Jesus. Because none of us can ever be the fullest disciple that Jesus wants us to be on this side of eternity. There's always more that we can be doing for Jesus. There's always more that he wants to do in purifying our hearts. There's always more that we can dive deeper into his holiness, into his grace, into his righteousness. I need this as much as you guys do. But I would never even dream of even thinking about this without bathing this in prayer. If this is something that you want to join me in doing, to enter into a deeper level of discipleship, as we play some music, I pray that you come and join me around the altar, saying, God, work through me. God, change me. God, make me a follower worthy of being followed by others. And as we pour our hearts out together, I think God will do amazing things through this church. As the music plays, if this is something that you feel that you can dedicate your life to, join me in praying over this at the altar.